I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting,
everlasting rock. I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock. Rejoice, all peoples of the earth. The word of God dispels our night. He fills our minds with truth and mirth. His gospel brings us into light. All peoples of the earth, rejoice that God, whose word sets all men free, has willed that all who heed his voice shall dwell in perfect liberty. The entrance of thy word brings light, O God, our Father, Christ, our King. We wait thy kingdom splendor bright, as loud our alleluias ring, as loud our alleluias ring.
Welcome to the Voice of Hope. Whether you've been reading the Bible for a long time or just opening its pages for the first time, we're here to explore and learn together. At the Voice of Hope, we provide clear and simple Bible teaching. This program is produced by Heralds of Hope. We're an international ministry, and our vision is to use media to make disciples of Jesus Christ and accomplish the Great Commission in our lifetime. We do this by creating Bible teaching and distributing Bibles around the world. Today, I'm here with our Bible teacher, J. Mark Horst, to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Join us as we begin our study.
In our time together last week, we began studying Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12, and the title of my teaching was, Maybe I Do. This text describes Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. I mentioned that in this dialogue with the Pharisees and his disciples, Jesus highlights the insufficiency of maybe I do, and he calls us to a radical commitment to his plan and purpose for marriage. The highlights are the confrontation, the concession, and the clarification. We were partway through the final highlight when our time expired. Since we couldn't finish the teaching during the allotted time, we're going back to it today. If you missed the first part, you can listen to it at your convenience just by visiting our website, heraldsofhope.org. So as we resume our study, I'll read Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, What did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also ask him again about the same matter. So he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The Pharisees, like many people today, treated marriage much too lightly. You see, marriage isn't a business contract that can be revoked if one party fails to fulfill their obligations. Marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman. It is ordained and sanctioned by God. In both the Old and New Testaments, marriage is used to describe God's covenant relationship with His people, and God's relationship with His people provides the pattern for marriage. G.R. Dunstan finds 5 marks of comparison between the two. First, there is an initiative of love. It invites a response, and it creates a relationship. Second, there's a moral affirmation. We can call that an oath or a vow. It secures the relationship. Third, there are obligations, or commandments, which undergird it. Fourth, blessings are promised to the faithful. And fifth, there is an element of sacrifice. In the case of marriage, it's an end to dependence on parents and to the freedom of singleness. Have you ever wondered why, at a wedding, the bride's family and friends sit across the aisle from the groom's family and friends? Why does the couple walk the aisle together after they make their wedding vows? Are those things just tradition, or do they have a deeper meaning? If you know anything about biblical covenants, they involved cutting. In fact, the root of the Hebrew word for covenant comes from the word to cut. Now, this may offend our modern sensibilities, but animals were killed, and they were cut in half, and then they were placed so that the parties to the covenant could walk between them. When you walked between the animal parts together, that said, "If I don't keep my end of this covenant, let me be cut in two like these animals." And we have ancient documents that spell out this gruesome meaning in graphic detail. So as I said, marriage is a covenant, and I believe the traditional seating practices and the recessional indicate that connection. Every person attending the wedding becomes a witness to the marriage covenant, and they should have an interest in seeing that that covenant remains unbroken. Now, after the crowds were gone and the 12 were alone with Jesus, they brought up the subject again. And Jesus responded to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Did you notice that Jesus gives no exceptions? Divorce is wrong. But divorce followed by remarriage is a greater wrong. Now we know Jewish law didn't permit a wife to divorce her husband, but Greek and Roman law did. And that's why Mark most likely included Jesus saying, because he was writing to a Gentile audience. Jesus surely knew what was happening in the Roman world, and he knew that divorce was common. That seems pretty straightforward, but let's remember this was a paradigm shift for the 12. And we know this by comparing the parallel passage in Matthew 19. There, in response to this teaching, they said to Jesus, "If this is the way it is, then it's better not to marry anyone." In other words, it's better not to marry than to enter into a relationship with that much weight and meaning, only to have it fail. Now, I don't know what you think about the disciples' statement about not marrying, but it strikes at the heart of God's plan for humanity. Let me read Genesis 1, 27 and 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" For those of us who follow Christ, refusing marriage because it calls for a lifetime commitment, that is simply not acceptable. Notice with me that God gave a blessing and a command. God designed marriage so that when husband and wife become one flesh physically, children are the natural result of this loving relationship. Marital intimacy grants the husband and wife the privilege to participate in creating a new life with God. You know, that is simply astounding, and I think we take it much too casually. According to Psalm 127:3, the children that result from the couple's union are considered as heirlooms. They are precious. They are a reward from God. And what did Jesus say in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And yet, I have heard all kinds of rationalizations that divorce is a net positive for children. That is absolutely untrue in all but the most extreme cases where there's either physical or sexual abuse. Through the prophet Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. It's an act of violence. God hates divorce because it's harmful. It harms the couple involved, and it generally leaves scars that never truly heal. It's also detrimental to society, and above all, it's damaging to the children that are involved. Divorcing persons generally don't want to admit this, and of course their reluctance is understandable. They have to raise their children, and it's a difficult thing to do if they are laboring under the guilt that divorce has done the children significant harm. But whether they admit it or not, divorce does harm children. It's true, some children cope better than others. Many children of divorced parents get on with life somehow. But all of them are harmed, and some of them are harmed deeply and irreparably. You know, we live in a day of human rights. Everyone is fighting for their rights. That's what it seems like. Even divorcing parents fight for their supposed right to be happy. But what about the children? Don't the children have rights? A right to a mother and father? A right to a stable home environment? A right to a biblical model of what a God-blessed home should be? Divorce deprives them of all of those things, and it often leads them into self-destructive life patterns from which it is hard to escape. The great majority of children today that appear in juvenile court are from broken homes. And the vast majority of prison inmates, they have the same background. In the final analysis, however, the fundamental reason why God hates divorce is that God has created marriage to illustrate the most blessed of all spiritual relationships, and that is the union of a believing man or woman with Christ, the divine bridegroom of the church. Divorce, therefore, illustrates apostasy. We talked about the meaning of that word earlier, the falling away of a man or woman from God, and that leads to eternal damnation. And yet today, the church largely ignores the clear teaching of Scripture. Instead, it invents all kinds of excuses to explain away what God has said. I know, my viewpoint is not popular, but then neither are the kingdom values and the radical discipleship Jesus calls us to in Mark chapter 9. You see, we have become so focused on ourselves, on our comfort, and what we want, and so influenced by the world system that there's very little difference between professing Christians and those who are unsaved. I was taught that when reading and interpreting Scripture, you should use the precise, unambiguous portions to help you understand the more complex and seemingly confusing passages. Most Scripture portions dealing with divorce and remarriage teach clearly against it. That leads me to the exception clause in Matthew 19. Because there, Jesus mentioned sexual immorality as the only permissible grounds for divorce. But notice, he didn't command divorce. I know of couples where there has been adultery, and yet there has been repentance and the restoration of the marriage. Counselors and many pastors today are much too quick to recommend divorce as an option for people who are in a difficult marriage. In addition, it is possible that since Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, this exception was meant to be exercised during the Jewish betrothal period. A betrothed or engaged Jewish couple was treated as being legally married. And that's why, when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, he was inclined to give her a bill of divorce. God had to intervene in the form of a dream to let Joseph know how to respond appropriately to the situation. Their marriage had not yet been consummated physically, and Joseph had the legal right to divorce Mary because he assumed her pregnancy was from another man. For the sake of the argument, let's assume that the exception clause is valid for today, though I don't subscribe to that view. What percentage of divorces among professing Christians are truly the result of sexual activity outside of marriage? I would venture to guess that it's far less than the total number of divorces. Today, the church is far closer to the position of Rabbi Hillel than Rabbi Shammai. And even if a divorce takes place, do the scriptures automatically assume that God sanctions remarriage? You know, for centuries, the church was a force to protect God's marriage covenant. The Catholic Church took divorce so seriously that it broke with the English King Henry VIII when it refused to allow him to marry multiple times. And so in 1536, he retaliated by seizing the assets of the Catholic Church. He then formed the Church of England, what we today call the Anglican or Episcopal Church. For Protestants, divorce was heavily discouraged and stigmatized for centuries. And yet, across the Western world, believers have relaxed their standards for divorce. Today, the divorce rate among the members of God's church is roughly equal to that of non-believers. This happened because the church no longer stigmatizes divorce or even teaches against it. Why not? Has God's word changed? One study found that non-denominational churches now have the highest divorce rate of any church group, according to Barna. These churches are the most popular because they're informal and they're called seeker-friendly. Teaching the casual observance of faith has led to casual obedience to God's command. And that's not only true regarding divorce and remarriage, but it includes other issues and clear biblical commands. But Jesus warns us against following the values or practices of the unbelieving world instead of His Word. In Chuck Swindoll's book, The Quest for Character, he quotes sociologist and historian Carl Zimmerman. Zimmerman wrote a book called Family and Civilization, and in that book he compared the disintegration of various cultures with the parallel decline of family life in those cultures. And he noted 8 specific patterns of domestic behavior that typified the downward spiral of each culture that he studied. First, marriage loses its sacredness. It's frequently broken by divorce. The traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. Feminist movements abound. There is increased public disrespect for parents and for authority in general. An acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion follows. There is a refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. There's a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery. And finally, there is increasing interest in and the spread of sexual perversions and sexually related crimes. Did you catch where Zimmerman said this downward spiral starts? He said, marriage loses its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. What are the effects? Well, here they are again. Feminist movements abound, and masculinity as a whole is considered toxic. There's increased public disrespect for parents and for all authority. Lack of commitment in marriage leads to insecurity and rebellion in children. It accelerates juvenile delinquency and promiscuity. And then people who still enter into marriage refuse to accept family responsibilities. They say things like, we don't want children. We'll have pets instead. Even professing Christian people have that idea. If we have children, we won't be able to travel or entertain or enjoy expensive vacations. Children are too costly. And then failed marriages indicate a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery as normal. There's an increasing interest in and the spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. All of these things begin with the rejection of God's plan for lifelong monogamous marriage. In our culture, we have sown the wind, and we are reaping the whirlwind. So what is the solution to this maybe-I-do culture, both in our world and in the church? First of all, we should acknowledge that even secular studies prove the value of lifelong, monogamous marriages in a healthy culture. While I was preparing this teaching, I read a book by Brad Wilcox. He's a sociology professor at the University of Virginia. His book is titled, Get Married: Why Americans Must Defy the Elites, Forge Strong Families, and Save Civilization. In his book, Wilcox reveals the anti-family messages and policies that come to us out of Hollywood and Washington, D.C., out of the media, out of the academic world, and corporate America. And all of those things have weakened marriage. His research revealed some outcomes contradicting what we hear from the institutions that I just mentioned. Things like this: married men and women with families report more meaningful lives than their single and childless peers. Couples who take a we before me approach to married life by, for instance, sharing joint checking accounts, are happier and less divorce prone than couples who do not. And couples who forge family-first marriages that are characterized by regular date nights and family fun time and chores done with the children, they enjoy the happiest marriages. Next, the church must teach God's purposes for marriage. You know, in my youth, I heard a lot of teaching about the sacredness and permanence of marriage, how to have a good marriage, things to avoid so you don't have a bad marriage. But I don't recall ever hearing teaching explicitly devoted to why God instituted marriage in the first place, other than human reproduction. And that certainly is one purpose, but I don't believe it's the primary one. If you're interested, I have taught on this subject in my series, Growing Families God's Way. Tony will give you our contact information at the close of my teaching if you're interested in that series. Those of us who are married must provide an excellent example to those who are looking on. You know, many young people today see the troubled marriages around them, and it scares them away. They don't have any desire to be married. We must teach them that marriage is hard work, but it is enriching and rewarding. We must remind them that God's plan is for marriage to be an enduring covenant that is monogamous and lifelong. We enter into it in the fear of the Lord, and we must also teach them that divorce is not an option. Furthermore, we must be prepared to accept the reaction of those who interpret the scriptures differently than I have done in this teaching. Let's proclaim the truth with an attitude of humility and gratefulness to God for what He's given us. Let's be prepared to experience some ridicule, some scorn, and opposition, but let's do it graciously. The question the Pharisees confronted Jesus with still exists today. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The human heart is still hardened by sin and selfishness and still looking for concessions. But Jesus clarified God's original intention for marriage, and He called us to walk in obedience. So let's make our marriages an unequivocal I do, rather than an ambiguous maybe I do.
We will stand when the battle rages, trusting in the Lord, resisting powers of darkness with shield and sword. We will lift our eyes to Jesus when courage seems small, and we will find the strength to stand through it all.
The trial of our faith brings its reward, endurance for the battle in the name of the Lord. And the truth that keeps this hope alive is the promise that He gives.
When we face the greatest struggle, we will stand. We will
when the battle rages, trusting in the Lord, resisting powers of darkness with shield and sword. We will lift our eyes to Jesus when courage seems small, and we will find the strength to stand through it all. We will lift our eyes to Jesus when courage seems small, and we will find the strength to stand through it all.
Thank you, J. Mark, for teaching us once again from the Gospel of Mark. I hope you were blessed as you listened to today's program. Thank you for listening. If you would like to hear this program again, please visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Our email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. I invite you to subscribe to our channels on the various social media platforms, including YouTube, Spotify, and Telegram, by searching for Heralds of Hope. To contact the Voice of Hope or to send us a gift, call us at 866-960-0292, or you can mail it to the Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228, or visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Your prayers are needed, and your gifts are always welcome. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers, will enable us to work together to win the world for Jesus. Be sure to join us the next time for the Voice of Hope.
Hear the blessed Savior calling the oppressed. O ye heavy laden, come to me at rest. Come no longer tarry, I your Lord will bear. Bring me every disappointed, wandering here and there, dragging chains of doubt and loaded down with care. Do unholy feelings struggle in your breast? Bring your case to Jesus.